You can open up your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. And as you're turning there, before I pray, let me remind you to be in prayer for our youth ministry who is heading up to summer camp this Friday. We're trying to escape the heat by adding mud and water balloons to the occasion. But it is a wonderful opportunity to hear the Word of God in intense form and be praying for the hearts of students this week as they are going and getting ready to go up. Be praying that the Lord would be sort of opening up the salvos of bombing early on their hearts so that the Word of God would sink deeply and change their hearts and their minds. I'm going to read Acts 9. Our entire passage is Acts 9, 1 through 31. I'm going to read it and then I will pray for us this morning. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and he laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me," that is Jesus, "who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, and he rose up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be astonished and were saying, is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to put him to death. But their plot became known to Saul. But their plot became known to Saul, they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and recounted to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to multiply. Let's pray. O our great God, we pray that you, through the power of your Spirit in our hearts, through your word, would help us as your church, your beloved church, your blessed church, to hear the good news of the gospel again and cry out again, hallelujah, hallelujah. All I have is Christ. What a glorious message. Use this passage and use this servant to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, which is good news to many, all, even the enemies, in fact. Amen. This chapter recounts the greatest conversion in church history. Fight me. I would argue this is the greatest, most significant conversion in church history that we are looking at this morning. And I say that for two reasons. Number one, because the program of Christ outlined in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, here takes its most significant and strategic turn. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus Christ himself says to the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. This conversion, Paul, Saul's conversion, opens wide the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, to you. This is God's chosen instrument of declaring the good news of Jesus to the world. He is Christ's chosen instrument, as we see here in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, and this is his purpose, to bring the name of Jesus primarily to the Gentiles, non-Jews. In fact, so significant is Paul's conversion that if you read through Acts, you read it not once, not twice, but three times. And each time carries the same emphasis. Every time Jesus tells Paul, you will be a witness of what you have seen and heard in me. And interestingly enough, if you compare all the accounts and the timelines recorded in all of them, you will see that Jesus actually says these words, you will be my witness, you will be my instrument, three times. Three times. Apparently, Christ wanted to emphasize this to Paul, and he wants to emphasize this to us as well. So Paul holds a significant place, the conversion of all conversions, you could say. But also, I would say, the conversion of Paul is also great because it serves as a great template for all conversions. This is a pattern. This is the shape. This is the form that all conversions happen in one way or another. This is how Christ turned Paul, but this is also how Christ seems to turn all. Now, I'm not saying that if you haven't had a Damascus Road experience where you're blinded by the light of Christ. You're not saved. I'm saying there are spiritual themes throughout this account that carry the shape of everyone's spiritual conversion. This is how Christ continues to seek and save those who are lost. So if you've been following in this series for these past couple weeks, these are the kinds of people that Jesus saves. He saves the unlikely, the Samaritans. Nobody thought they were going to be saved. Jesus also, though, saves the outsider as well, the person who never has a shot at being on the inside of the temple, the Ethiopian eunuch. But today also we see Christ seeks and saves the enemies and the enemy of the church. So my aim this morning is to, in a way, provide kind of an example of conversion. It's a reflective example of conversion. This is how Christ saves. He saves us when we are unlikely, when we are outside, and when we are even enemies. Christ Jesus saves us. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? We are enemies when God reconciles us. And that's what we see in Saul and in Paul's conversion. So let's just have a little outline here. We will look at Paul's conversion as examples of our own. First example, Paul's conversion is an example of Jesus's gracious work. Paul's conversion is an example of Jesus's grace work, gracious work. This might be one of my favorite parts of Paul's personality. And perhaps maybe I'm projecting my personality on Paul, but I truly believe this is ingrained in the personality of Paul. He cannot get over the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. Can't get over it. To his dying day. 2 Timothy, still talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, he said, I am the foremost of sinners. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I am the least of all the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, he wasn't one of those types of people who refused to come to Christ because he was too ashamed. I don't deserve it. No, but he was one of those types of people that refused to boast in anything else. He boasted in the grace of Christ alone. He was one of those people who couldn't forget the grace of Christ. He was one of those people who wouldn't let anyone else around him forget about the grace of Christ in his life. Side note, aren't those kinds of people the best kind of evangelists in the world? Oh, you just think you're better than me. No, that's not even what I'm saying. Have you heard my message? I am the worst. I am the chief of sinners. I don't belong here. Paul always knew that. He knew that he belonged in Christ because of the grace of Christ. He is an example of Christ's grace work. And we see this even in how Luke presents Saul here. And just notice in verse 1, he presents Saul as a wild animal, raging against the church. Verse 1, he is still breathing out threats. And the sense there we get from the word is that he is continually breathing out threats. This is all he breathes. This is all he can think about. This is all he dreams about. He gets up in the morning, threats, breathing, breathing. He can't stop. He won't stop. He must oppress. He must attack. He must go after. He must destroy the church. He needs to eliminate the church of Jesus Christ. He needs to stop this name from being declared. And like a beast still breathing out threats. It sounds like he is panting, maybe even snorting, like a desperate predator stalking its prey. In fact, we know that he's been ravaging the church for a while now. Chapter 8, verse 1, talked about him beginning to ravage the church, and now in chapter 9, verse 1, he is still breathing out threats. In fact, when Paul talks about his conversion at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 26, verse 11, Paul described his furious rage in a continual sense. He is continually possessed almost with this insanity. Chapter 26, verse 11, I'll kind of bring out the continual force of these verbs, but he says this, I kept on punishing them in every synagogue. I was continually attempting to force them to blaspheme. I was so furiously angry with them, one could almost call me insane with anger. That's what that word means. I kept up the search continually, even to distant cities. He is breathing out threats. He can only dream about threatening the church of God. And we see even here in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, he is driving his group with him intensely. It says he is approaching Damascus. Now, some commentators suggest this is about 12 miles out from Damascus. There's two possible routes. There's the shorter one through Samaria, although would a Jew go through Samaria? That's a question that some people debate. But the holier route would have taken about a week or so, and this would have been the final stretch, the last breath, the last gasp before they get to Damascus. And here might have been the final 12 miles when you first get to see the city. So 12 miles out from the city, perhaps. And we know in Acts 22, verse 6, that this was noontime. And just think about what that means in travel. And thankfully, we live in a horribly hot climate right now, so this doesn't take very much to imagine. Nobody walks outside at noontime in Bakersfield, and nobody travels at noontime near Damascus. But Saul must destroy the way of Christ that he is driving the band with him, even at noontime. But we shouldn't misunderstand Saul here. He is not just bloodthirsty. This isn't just rage. This is religious rage. His animal-like hunger for Christian blood is fueled by a belief that he is doing this as an act of worship to God. Philippians 3:6, he says, in describing himself, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And Galatians 1:14 through 13, Paul describes himself as really ahead of the most, if not the best Jew of all of them, and his zeal in persecution was how he argued that he was the greatest Jew of all of them. He was the most religious Jew. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Is there anything fiercer than someone who is doing something in the name of religion? Matter of fact, I imagine if Paul were to talk to us, he would say it like this. You see, I was actually the most unlikely, the most outside of the Christian hope for conversion. I was the last on your list to be converted because I thought that I was the most likely and the most inside of God's favor. That's why I persecuted the church of God like I did. And that's why you would never have picked me for conversion. But yet, to this, Saul grace is said to overflow. 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. To this Saul, the enemy of enemies, grace overflowed. Why would grace overflow to this man? Because Christ looks for certain kinds of trophies to fill his trophy case. He looks for trophies of his grace. He doesn't look for trophies of your greatness. Last time I checked, people don't fill their houses with trophies of someone else's grace. Last time I checked, the trophies in your house are either because of something good you did or something good someone did to you that somehow magically reflects back on you. Look at my kid, just like his old man. We don't go to Goodwill to fill our houses with trophies. This person, don't know him, but they were really good at doing this sort of thing. No, we fill our house with trophies that reflect on us, and this is exactly who Christ fills heaven with. Trophies of his grace. This Saul is a perfect trophy of my grace. No one else reflects my grace in saving sinners like Saul. Because Saul was going exactly the opposite way. Therefore, the vilest offender who truly believes is a showcase of Christ's grace. And so is the good person who does everything right in their life. They also need the glorious grace of Christ Jesus. But this brings us to a second heading in our example of Paul. Paul's conversion is also an example of Jesus' commanding work. It's an example of Jesus' commanding work. Remember my title of Acts? This is not the Acts of the Apostles. This is not the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This is not the Acts of God the Father. I would argue that this is the Acts of the risen Savior, Christ Jesus. This is his ongoing, unstoppable work. He's continually working through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the plan of God the Father to save sinners, just like what he did on earth. But look at Christ's commanding work. Look at how involved Christ is in the conversion of Paul. First off, look at the location of Christ's command. Saul is currently, give or take a few miles, about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. And what does this tell you? This tells you that no sinner is outside of Jesus' jurisdiction. You can't run away from Jesus. You can't escape him. You can't be anywhere and safe from Jesus. But also, look at the situation of Christ's command. This is not just an unlikely Samaritan who wants to be saved, who wants to be a Jew. This is not just an outsider Ethiopian who desperately wants to be near the God of Israel. This is a Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who is perfect by the law. Unlike all of these other guys we've been introduced to in Acts, this man has no need of Jesus and has no desire for Jesus. In fact, he probably knows the message of Jesus better than some of the Christians do. He does not need Jesus. He is hardened against Jesus, as hard as you can be. He is actively hunting down the church to destroy them. If ever there was a sinner determined to remain anti-Christ in his aim, it was Saul. This is ISIS going into the house of a Christian to destroy and kill. But what does this tell us? What does the situation of Christ's command here to Paul tell us? It tells us not only is no sinner outside of Jesus' jurisdiction, but also no sinner is safe from Jesus. You can be the enemy of enemies, and you are not safe from Jesus. But look also at the tone of Christ's command. The tone of Christ's command. Chapter 9, verse 5 says, and Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Look at the tone. There's no, "Please, Saul." There's no polite requests. There's no tenderly, softly, "Jesus is knocking, knocking for you and for me." Jesus doesn't even give Saul a choice. He gives Saul a command. "Saul, this is what you're going to do, and you're going to do it right now." He commands, he demands, and this tells us when Christ calls through the gospel, it's Christ commanding obedience. It's Christ commanding faith. Matter of fact, in Acts 17:30, God is said to be commanding men and women that everyone everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. This is why we describe faith and obedience as two sides of the same coin. That's what faith is. It's obedience. That's what obedience is. It's faith in Christ Jesus. You can't have faith without obedience, and it's not true obedience to Christ Jesus without faith. But look also at the humiliation of Christ's command. Not only do we see the location, situation, tone, but we also see the humiliation. What does it take for someone like Saul to so suddenly, so completely, so radically be transformed in his life? To so change course. What does it take for a sinner to be humbled before their God? To come face to face with Jesus himself. Saul acts like someone who has seen God. He acts with humiliation. And this is how, by the way, you seem to know that someone really gets the gospel. When it's not just a, "Hey, I've been thinking about it for a while, and I think I'm going to add Jesus to my life because it might make my life a little bit more comfortable." No, you see an obedience filled with humility and fear. I must obey the gospel because if I do not obey the gospel, I am lost. This is my only shot. If I do not obey Christ now, I am toast. And they reverently humble themselves in faith. This is what theologians call the effectual call of Christ to the sinner. Now, there's another call. It's called the general call. And this is whenever the gospel goes out, even this morning, the gospel is going out to all, and there might be different responses in this room. Some might respond in obedience and faith. Some might respond with indifference. I've heard it before. I don't believe it's true. But where Christ commands, there is an effectual call. This call must be responded to with obedience, like what we see here in Saul. The effectual call is an inner spiritual call, always resulting in obedience and faith and trembling and fear, and it's life-changing. But it's effectual because it also comes with an inner work. And this leads us to another aspect of Paul's conversion. It is also an example of Jesus' regenerating work. It's an example of Christ's regenerating work. Christ's call is effective because he also sends the Holy Spirit into the life of the sinner and transforms them from within so that they must obey, so that they must put their faith in Christ Jesus, so that they must believe. Notice verse 8. Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. I would say that Luke adds this detail here because it is a perfect picture of what God does to sinners in regenerating them. It's a metaphor, really, of Saul's whole life. His whole life was one with spiritual scales on his eyes. But when Christ commands Saul, he sees. Matter of fact, this is exactly how Paul would explain it years later. Paul, this very same man who used to be known as Saul, said this in Ephesians 2, verse 1. He said, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, being as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Everybody's dead. Everybody's blind. But notice even here in Ephesians how it's described, right? First off, verse 3, Paul includes himself, that good Pharisee of Pharisees, in this list of death. "I too was formerly dead in the lusts of my flesh, in the desires of my flesh, and the desires of my mind." Me, that good Jew, the Pharisee of Pharisees, I was dead. Notice, this is what every Christian formerly walked in. The unsaved are dead people walking. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And the interesting picture there is that they're walking. When you're walking, you assume life is normal. But you're actually blind and dead walking. And notice in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, we're walking according to the ruler, the prince and the power of the air. We're not just blind, but we're blind people being led astray. We are dead in our sin, but we're also being led astray by the one who is actively in opposition to the truth of God. So when we see Paul say in Acts 27, 11, that he was almost raging like a possessed lunatic, he was, in a sense. Paul was demonically inspired in his opposition. And this is, according to Ephesians chapter 2, every unbeliever. So, listen, there is no natural unbelievers. You are bent away from God, both in and of yourself, and also being led astray by the devil himself. And remember what I'm saying here when I'm referencing Ephesians 2. I'm not saying this work of Satan makes you opposed to religion. Paul was more religious than you will ever be, and he was opposed to Jesus. That is what I am saying. This might not look the same from case to case, but I would say that Satan has all sorts of ways to immunize you against the truth of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he uses open and hostile atheism, sometimes he uses trinkets and trifles of religion, and sometimes he uses a strange mixture of both, but he knows what he is doing. But then we see in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "This is how you were, this is how I was with you, but God." Those are the most significant words to Paul, and those are the most significant words to you as well. But God. Or consider also his words from 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. Paul says this later on in his life. "These unbelievers, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Notice, the God of this world has blinded the minds. We see the same language. We are once again doubly blind, both through our sinful natures and also through the devil's shielding, distracting, enticing work. In other words, the unbeliever doesn't have a shot. They are dead spiritually and blinded to be enemies of God. But here again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we see, but God again acting to shine in our hearts so that you see Christ in all that he did as wonderful and beautiful and exceedingly valuable. Why? Because God, through the Holy Spirit, turns on the light switch in your life to see what is really true. Finally, because God has shone in your heart's light, you finally, effectually see God for all that he is. And finally, because God has shone in your heart, you see your sin for all that it is against God. And finally, you see Christ for all that he is and all that he has done for you. That is called the effectual calling that removes blindness. And this regeneration comes through the message of the gospel. This was Paul, and this is every sinner who truly believes. They are regenerated from the inside. They see Christ with their hearts ready to finally see the truth. This was Paul, blind in his sin, but made alive in Christ Jesus. But this leads us to another example we see in Paul's conversion. It's also an example of Jesus' transforming work. It's an example of Jesus' transforming work. Now listen to me. The presence of Jesus in the life of the believer will have an impact. If Jesus is not having an impact in your life, we should question the presence of Jesus in your life. Jesus will have an impact in every life. And you don't have to necessarily be a drug addict, a drinker, an adulterer, a murderer, a homosexual to see the transformation of Christ in your life. Although we will see that these lifestyles too are transformed. But you might just be a liar. You might just be a hater. You might just be arrogant. You might just be a boastful person. You might just enjoy slander on the weekends. You might like gossip. You might be disobedient to parents. You might be unmerciful in your interactions with others. You might be envious. You might be proud. You might be greedy. But Jesus must have an impact in your life. Once again, I think this is where Paul is very helpful. Because he wasn't an outright pagan. He was the best, the very best, the best religion could do. Yet Jesus made a massive, transformative, instant impact and change in his life to the point where people are scratching their heads who knew him. Hey, wasn't this the guy who used to... He went from persecutor to preacher. And then he went from persecutor to preacher to persecuted again. What kind of transformation happens in your life where you become persecuted? A pretty dramatic transformation. Chapter 9, verse 23 says this, and when many days had elapsed, Jews plotted together to put him to death. Or look at verse 29, when he goes back to Jerusalem. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. He went from murderer to missionary to attempted martyr. I like how John MacArthur describes Paul. He says this, the Spirit transformed Saul in two fundamental ways. First, he took Saul's natural strengths and refined them. Saul was a gifted natural leader with strong willpower. He was a man of strong convictions, a self-starter. He was bold, a master of using his time and talents, a motivated individual, and a profoundly gifted thinker and speaker. But the Holy Spirit also eliminated undesirable characteristics and replaced them with desirable ones. He replaced Saul's cruel hatred with love, his restless, aggressive spirit with peace, His rough, hard-nosed treatment of people with gentleness, his pride with humility. Only the Spirit of God can so thoroughly sanctify a life. Saul later expressed that truth to the Corinthians, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The grace of God in your life, the presence of Jesus in your life, will have a transformative work. It will strengthen what is valuable and eliminate what weakens. Now, I'm not saying here, don't hear me say here, that this means you can enjoy instant total perfection in this life. But it does mean that no part of your life will remain unchanged by the grace of Jesus Christ. All of it is under his aim. J. Street preached a message a few months back referencing temperament. Some people who think they have a temperament that hinders them from obeying and keeps them from obeying. And he thought it was helpful. And I'll kind of add on to his point that he made. Hey, you may be a laid-back sort of person. Or you may be a type A sort of person. You may be shy by nature. You may be confident by nature. You may be timid. You may be bold. But your personality doesn't control you now. The Holy Spirit controls you now. When you are in Christ Jesus, you are a slave to Christ, controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Has Christ transformed you? Christ must sanctify all that are in him. It doesn't matter how great you are coming in. To the very best of the best, Nicodemus as well, what did Christ say? He said, you must be born again. Christ will have a transforming impact. But let's look at another example of Jesus' work in the conversion of Saul, soon to become Paul. It is also an example of Jesus's community work. Paul would later, about 20 years later, write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27 and say this, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong." This is the church of God. Not many wise, not many noble, not many great. Notice what he says here. He says not many. He doesn't say not any. The church is best described as the unexpected community of God. People that you would never put together are put together into the body of Jesus Christ. But it's not just for the great, and it's not just for the poor. It's not just for the smart, and it's not just for the stupid. It's for those who have humbled themselves by their sin before their God and humbled themselves under their need for a Savior. It is for everyone purchased with the Lamb's blood, and who have responded to the gospel message in faith and obedience. And beloved, it can be yours today as well. You can be here, not just in your body, but in Christ Jesus as well. But also notice, in the life of Paul, we see that there's no such thing as a Christian who can faithfully function independent of the local church. That's what we see in Saul. That's what we see in Paul. Paul was characterized as a churchman to his dying day. He needed the body of Christ. And if it's true of Paul, it needs to be true of you as well. In fact, I would say Jesus orchestrated Paul's conversion to emphasize the need of the local church. Look at verse 17. Ananias comes to Saul and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me." Paul immediately, in his conversion, needed to be connected to the local manifestation of the body of Christ. If he was going to be connected to Jesus, if he was going to say, Jesus is Lord, he needed to be with other believers. Now, of course, as you see in chapter 9, this is why I like chapter 9, this fellowship, this relationship with the local church wasn't without its bumps. They needed to know, can we trust this guy? 10 minutes ago, he's hunting our heads. But notice, he still needed the local church. He needed witnesses and evidences of his conversion, we see in 27. But the essential place of the community of God couldn't be missed on Paul. And so we see in verse 18, baptism soon followed, which is a public statement of spiritual truth. I am identifying with all that Christ has done on earth in his death and resurrection. That is my death and my resurrection, and I'm also identifying as a member of his body as well on earth. So, simply put, there is no such thing as a faithful Christian who can effectively, healthfully function outside of the local church. Jesus Christ is a community-creating Savior. Community-creating Savior. So here we are. Paul's conversion is an example of Christ's continued work. It's an example of his gracious work, his commanding work, his regenerating work, his transforming work, his community-building work in the church. But I'd also say that Paul's conversion is finally an example of Jesus' protecting work. It's an example of Jesus' protecting work. Before his conversion, Saul is continually breathing out threats, continually hunting down Christians. In fact, if you read Acts, it sometimes seems as though Saul is ahead of the church's prayers himself. They weren't even praying about Saul. They weren't even praying in their prayer meetings, Lord, change the heart of this man. We don't know what they were praying, and maybe perhaps we're overreading there, but I would suggest to you that Luke is intentionally showing that Saul seems to be ahead of the church on their heels. They can't even pray about him because Luke aims to show that sometimes Christ decides and acts completely independent of the church's wildest dreams. Sometimes he acts in answer to prayer, and sometimes he acts to spur you to pray better. Why didn't we pray about this? This would have been a great thing to pray about. But notice what we see of Jesus in Paul's conversion, and this is my favorite part. Jesus, we see, is always in complete control. Even when, fill in the blank, evil happens, he is in complete control. Even when the enemy knows where you worship and where you live and is coming for you, Jesus is in complete control. Matter of fact, we see Jesus is so closely connected to the pains and the sorrows of his body that look how he describes what Saul, now Paul, was doing to the local church. Verse 4, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We are expecting. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? Why are you persecuting this flock of mine? But he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Matter of fact, the me there is an emphatic independent pronoun. The Greek doesn't need it. It's unnecessary. You get the point without it. But it's added here to emphasize the true identity of who Saul is attacking. You are attacking me. You're going to these houses. You're dragging Christians from their places of worship. But you are dragging me. You are murdering me. You are stoning me. You are attacking me. You are reproaching me. That's what you're doing, Saul. Perhaps this was Saul's great realization on the Damascus Road itself. Perhaps this is what led to such amazing transformation in his life. The realization that I am persecuting Christ himself. I am an enemy of God myself. All of these things that I thought I was doing in the name of God, I was doing against God and him alone. You see, if you are a part of the body of Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you have experienced his gracious, regenerating, commanding work, if you have his transformation work happening in your life, you have no true enemies, regardless of their power, who are not completely unknown to Christ. When they attack you, all they are attacking is the apple of his eye, as Psalm 17:8 would say. So we should have no fear, for he is with us. We should be not afraid, for he is our God. He will strengthen us and give us hope and uphold us with his victorious right arm. But here, it even gets better. There is even something sweeter here. The sweetest gem of them all. Saul became himself immediately a preacher of Christ. And Saul also became immediately a member in Christ's body. And Saul himself also became immediately an object of Christ's love and protection himself. Do you see the wonder of that? He went from persecutor to protected. In fact, we even see Christ in his mysterious grace seems to use the local church body to help protect Paul. You see this in Acts chapter 9, verse 29. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenist Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. The Lord Jesus Christ used the church to protect Saul himself. This is why perhaps we should call the church necessary in our lives. We don't know how God is going to use the local church to protect us from evil, but we know that we need it. And notice this in Paul. When you become a Christian, when you bow your knee in humiliation and faith to Jesus, you are immediately, regardless of your past, made a member of his body. So suddenly you, who were an enemy of Christ, a reviler of Christ, a hater of Christ, are someone that he holds like this and talks to their attackers, "Why are you persecuting me?" When you persecute Saul, you're persecuting me. And that's what Jesus does for everyone who is in his body. He takes those who were haters of himself and begins to protect them from those who hate them. As a Christian, you enjoy what it's like to have Christ caring for his own flesh. Ephesians 5:29 says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." He cares for you as he cares for his own body. This is astonishing grace. Undeserved favor. And this is the favor that's before you right now this morning in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You by coming to Jesus, become a member in his precious body. And you are immediately made so. Is this not the truth of the gospel? The glorious gospel that causes us to say, hallelujah. I once was blind. I once was dead. I once was lost. I once was ruthlessly going against Christ, but now all I have is Christ. That is what the gospel does. That is how the gospel transforms. And that's why I say this is the greatest conversion in church history. Because in it we see our own. And if you don't, examine your faith. Are you in Christ Jesus? Whether your conversion, though, is dramatic and as memorable as this, or is as quiet as a conversation that you had with your mother, this testimony includes all the same elements that happened to you. Do you know his grace? Have you heard his command? Have you received his regeneration? Do you know his blessed transformation in your life? And do you know his protection? Until you first see yourself as his spiritual enemy, you cannot come and become his body. Won't you come to Christ this day? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this moment. We're thankful for the truth of your word that opens our eyes again and again to our own delight in the truth of what your gospel does and how it transforms and how it changes. May we be those who boldly declare your name and are your witnesses, because we know such favor, such grace, and such marvelous protection. Who is there who can harm us if we are in your body? Amen.